If you can open your pew Bibles or your Bible to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It is page 814 in the pew Bible. So Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Here ends the reading of God's word.
Sometimes when we read the Bible, we can be guilty of what the fancy word is, hagiography, of just seeing them as holy. And, oh, they're in the Bible, so they just must be amazing people. And, you know, we can read enough of the Bible, and once you start reading, you realize, well, actually, no, they weren't all that great. In fact, there's a whole lot of sin, more than enough to go around. You can start in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. And several weeks ago, we saw that, right, with Ananias and Sapphira. That was, I think, sinful, right? We recognize that. But particularly in that sermon, I made the statement that the church is amazing. We may be vulnerable, but we're amazing because of what the Holy Spirit can do inside his people. And if you just heard that, you might fall into a trap, and I confess I've fallen into it before, of just idolizing the early church. It's like, well, the early church was this, and the early church was that, and the Holy Spirit was so powerful, and there was miracles everywhere. Last week we saw they just walked past, Peter walked past, if his shadow happened to fall on someone, wow, healing's taking place. And we, oh gosh, wouldn't it have been great to be a part of the early church? Well, I want to tell you, and this may disappoint you, but a perfect church just does not exist. It didn't exist then, and, you know, I'm sure some of you have gone to other churches in Fresno, and there's not a perfect church in Fresno. And even if you've gone to Southern California or Northern California or, you know, even Texas, okay? Bible, but no, there's no perfect church. It's just normal church. Normal church. And I guess we could say it's abnormal in the sense that we're not everything that Jesus has in mind. But, I mean, when you think of normal church, what comes to your mind? Go ahead and just shout it out. When you think of a normal church, what do you think of? Can't hear you. Loving. Okay, loving. Normal church. Some disagreements, okay? Normal church, someone on this side. Not over there, this side. Okay, devotion to each other, loving each other, devoted even to Christ. Someone else from this bank over here, come on, someone over there, help me out. Worship, okay, so this normal church that God's, okay, now we'll come back over here to the talkative ones. Anybody else? What's normal church? Caring, coming and going, some weeks here, some weeks not.
Politics and gossip.
Do I need to repeat that? I think you heard it. Okay, politics and gossip. Well, I'm going to add a few more that came from our passage this morning. One of the things that happens in a normal church is complaining. Did you see that? It was in the Bible. That they complained. And then, as someone said, there's divisions, disagreements. This is the early church. We're talking maybe not even a year out, maybe less than a year from Jesus' ascension, the coming of the Spirit, and there's divisions. There's distractions. Now, I mean, it's not all negative. There's also the multiplying of disciples. But this is a picture that we get from Acts 6 of normal church. Okay, I'm saying this, I'm emphasizing it, because some of us, when we come, and we maybe have been coming here for years, there can be just a latent something down deep in your belly or your spirit, even though you won't find Jesus there when you open you up, but that there's just this discontent. It's like, oh, I wish our church was this, or I wish our church was that. And some of you have even gone to another church and, you know, wow, they're the same. And it's not just my fault. And the thing is, every church, the best of churches, and I'm not saying we're the best of churches, but the best of churches have complaining, division, distractions, and the multiplying of disciples. The first three aren't the goal, but they happen. The last one, the multiplying of disciples, that's the goal. But the top three happen because who populates churches? We do. People do. And I've said it, and I'm going to keep saying it because it fits in every passage in the book of Acts. Jesus is continuing to establish his kingdom by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit through his witnesses. This is the book of Acts. Christ is continuing to establish his kingdom, but he's doing it in whom? He's doing it in people, fallen people, sinful people, forgiven witnesses. That's who the church is. Now, some of us, that really discourages. It's like, oh, man. That's not what I want to hear on a Sunday morning. I want you to tell me that we're together and we're better than anything else, and this is the best place. Well, you know what? It can be better than anywhere else, but it may not be. Because he's working through people. He's working in us. The hope is that he is at work in us. And if you've been around a while, you know that who somebody was 6 months ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, now is actually different. We really are different. One of the joys in coming back to First Armenian Presbyterian Church after having been gone for a decade was realizing, wow, there's some changes. And I'm not just talking about the youth group members being adults with children. I'm talking about some of the parents of the youth group members becoming the people that I'm asking, could you please teach me how to deal with my children? Or the way you're loving your wife, can you please give me some input here? Because I love what I see in you. That frankly wasn't here 15 years ago or 10 years ago. That's the hope that we have, that Christ is establishing his church by the presence and the power of his Holy Spirit through his witnesses. And since the church is made up of people, we're going to have challenges. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, now get this, the number of disciples was increasing in a normal church. This is not spectacular church. This is not holy church from heaven church. This is in Jerusalem church. In that community, the number of disciples was increasing. When they were increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Okay, there was a complaint. Hey, Mrs. Ben-Joseph is not getting her daily allotment. And what's interesting is that not only did Jews who grew up in Palestine populate Jerusalem, but what frequently happened was Hellenistic or Grecian Jews or Greek-speaking or Jews with Greek culture, they came from the other parts of the Roman Empire to Jerusalem in their senior years. Somehow coming to Jerusalem, that was what you did if you were a widow. And the community, the Jewish community, had a fantastic system where usually 2 days a week, usually it was on Sundays because that wasn't Sabbath, but the day after Sabbath, and then on Tuesday or Thursday, they would provide the food that the widows would need. And the church, because it was made up of Jews, did the exact same thing. They just copied the example and said, we've got widows now too. And you read it in the later letters of Paul, it's like, you got to take care of widows. And you read James, if you don't take care of widows, what? Don't tell me you love God. Don't tell me you've got religion. Don't tell me you're a follower of God if you don't take care of widows. Widows and orphans matter. They matter, and you know what? They matter today too. They matter today too. And not just the widows in your family. In our church, in the extended family, one of the things that thrills me about our deacons, particularly this year, is the way they're looking to care for widows and making sure that our widows have contact. And if you're aware of any widow who is being neglected, please, please, please get to me, talk to Rita, because we want to make sure we care for our widows. But the complaint is that the Hellenistic Jews their widows aren't being taken care of because the local Hebraic Jews seem to be getting everything. So that's the complaint. Now, what's the reason for that, you think? Why would the Greek Jews be left out? Has anyone been to Southern California in the last 25 years and looked for the Armenian community? How many did you find? I remember going in the 80s and a friend saying, here, I'm going to take you to the Armenian communities of Southern California. We went to Pasadena, and at that time, that was all American-born Armenians. Just an influx were beginning to come, getting out of the Lebanese Civil War. And then he took me to Glendale. It's like, wow, there's a whole other group of Armenians. And then I had to go to the bank. He said, here, let's go to the bank in Hollywood, North Hollywood. Go to the bank in North Hollywood. And you know, I had to go to the Southeast Asian teller because she was the one who spoke English. Because all the other tellers in that bank in North Hollywood only spoke Armenian. And as I read this passage, I think, you know what? Jerusalem was just like Southern California. We've got all these different versions of Armenians. And while it may start with language, you drill down a little bit from the language and you realize, oh, it's more than language. It's culture. And in that culture, I mean, some of you, you know if you're going to go to a Barskai or a Persian Armenian restaurant, what's the color of the pilaf? Yellow. It's got the saffron in it. Okay? Now, if you go to Uncle Harry's in Reedley, and you ask for chema, it's going to be cooked or uncooked? It'll be uncooked. You go someplace else asking for chema, it'll be cooked. See, these are cultural pieces connected with the language, just like the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews. There was a division culturally. Are we all Armenians? Of course. Are you going to let your daughter marry one of them? Maybe not. They had the exact same division because underneath the reason that, oh, we speak a different language, there's the reason that that we have divisions among us. And we're just talking about Armenian. We live in the United States. Are there cultural divisions that are tied to language and then beyond language? It may be neighborhoods, it may be schools, but there's divisions. There's divisions, there's divisions. So what I want to say is don't be surprised. Don't foster them, but recognize that this is what we have to work with. This is our starting point, is that there are divisions and there are going to be complaints that I'm being neglected. The leaders don't care about what matters to me. They only care about that group. And what I love is that the complaint comes to the 12. They don't start an investigation as to the, oh gosh, these are cultural complexities that we're really going to have to figure out before we solve this problem. And we probably need to invest in a study, and maybe we can get denominational help, and maybe we can study everything. No, they say, you know what, let's get everybody together. They gather all the disciples together, and this could have been several thousand people, and it's got Hebraic Jews and Greek Jews. And they say, it would not be right for us, it would not be pleasing to God, this isn't a moral issue, but it wouldn't be right or appropriate for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. See, this is a potential distraction here. We've got to be really careful. We've got the complaints, but the complaints, they can't distract us from the ministry of the Word. The apostles are saying, we've got to be very careful about this. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word in order to wait on tables. And I just want to pause here for a moment and say, what is the primary focus of the church and the leadership of the church supposed to be? It's the ministry of the Word. Because as important of a social movement that we are, a new society in Christ, the body of Christ, truly a transformed community. As important as that is, it's the ministry of the Word of God that must remain central. These are the ones who were trained by Jesus, who failed left and right in front of Jesus, but they got this one right. Filled by the Holy Spirit, they say, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word in order to wait on tables. And they're not putting service down. No, wait on tables. Don't hear that tone of voice. They're saying, our calling as the leaders, it's the Word of God. And later he says, it's the Word of God and prayer. In verse 4, it says, we're going to turn the responsibility over to them at the end of 3, but we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, I want to just say this to you both as kindly and as strongly as I can. Bring the complaints to me. I'm the Bodvili. Bring it to our elders. We are the leadership of the church. But recognize that if the complaint takes us off focus from prayer and the ministry of the Word, know that it will not have our primary attention. Go ahead, get mad. Go ahead, let that bug you. Don't we pay you? Isn't that your job? To lead our church? Isn't that your job? Our job is to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And I will just say this. You know that I'm not the most administratively savvy individual in this building. I'm not the most administratively savvy person on this platform. Understand that if my job was on the line, it shouldn't, frankly, be because of my administrative weaknesses. It would be for my lack of prayer. Okay? Let's just get this straight. You may not like my leadership. any of our other Bodvillies leadership, you may not like our elder. Let me just tell you something. None of those reasons would be worth dumping us. What would be worth it is to go ahead and check my schedule. Bodvillie, have you been praying and seeking the face of God? How many hours did you do that for the life of our church this week? Bodvillie, are you praying for me? Me, my family, are you praying for me? Did you spend any time, okay, maybe not today, how about this week? Did you pray for me once this week? By name, did you do it? When I called you, and there's a member of our church who has forgiven me for this, called and said, Bodvillie, would you please call me immediately? I need to pray with you. Okay, any Bodvillie worth his salt would have picked up the phone and called immediately. I didn't. It was 2.5 weeks later that I remembered that I forgot. My biggest fault really isn't my communication weaknesses. As pastors, we need to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You want to pray for us? Hold us accountable? It's not just, did you get your Mosaics article done? It's not just, are you ready for this meeting? It's not just, are we following through on the actions from session? It is, are you leading us in prayer and in the ministry of the word? And I'm going to say it. I have served in ministry now since 1989. Not once has any member of a youth group, parent of a youth group member, church member, anybody said, how are you praying for our church? When you're studying the word, are you thinking of our church specifically, or are you just studying the word? Not one. If my job ends up on the line, I hope it's because you say, let's evaluate you. How are you doing in prayer? How are you doing in your ministry of the word? That's what matters most. That wasn't in my notes, sorry. They knew their calling. And they knew it clearly. So they said, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them. So the qualifications, and I just want to clarify this, and because this is something that in my initial reading I didn't see. Choose 7 men, and actually the word is men, it's male, it's not just people. Choose 7 men. And those 7 men must have a good reputation, and it's a reputation for being full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. That's the qualification. That's the qualification. And just in case you're thinking or wondering, oh, these are deacons, this is not deacons. Okay? These happen to be 7 distinct from the apostles, but the word deacon, it's not in this passage. So these are a second level of leaders. You notice when Phil read those names, those were not Hebrew names. Those are Greek names. And in all likelihood, they came from the Grecian Jewish community or the Hellenistic community. So they actually found people from among themselves who could lead. And imagine if you were a Grecian Jew feeling neglected, and God guides the apostles to say, we want your people to come and lead. Here, come. We want your people to be in leadership. This is not an exclusive thing. We are the 11 plus the 12. We are exclusive, but this is for you too. You can be leaders, and we want you to lead by serving and taking care of this responsibility. See, it really matters, not that you're administratively gifted. We need administration, don't misunderstand me, not poo-pooing that. But The best administrator who doesn't have these qualities can't lead. Shouldn't be a leader. Pray for our nominating committee as they seek deacons and elders, that these qualities would be what drives them, not just a need. The worst thing that we can have is a warm body to fill a slot. We don't need warm bodies. We need warm bodies with good reputations who are full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. That may simply be a code word for someone whose mind and decisions are driven by the Holy Spirit, not by selfish interests, or not by, as you said, politics. That the goal is to follow the Lord's leading. And I want to just ask you, do you aspire to that? Do you aspire to have a reputation that you're full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom? If not, put that on your list of values, that that's what you want to become. Every one of us, can you imagine? Can you imagine a church where we could pick anybody with these qualities? Wouldn't that be incredible? Wouldn't it be incredible, with all humility, to be able to say, I would love to serve, and I mean, you know my reputation, but I think it is full of wisdom and the Spirit. That's on my prayer list for you. Because I want to grow in prayer. Finally, I just want to give you a point of hopefully simple relevancy for our church and for your life, maybe your business, your family. It's simply the ABCs of biblical management. Someone had this and I really liked it. And the first one is, when you come across a problem, assess it. What is the problem? What's really going on? Try to sift out the issues. You don't need to get to the root of everything. Again, they didn't go after the cultural engagement and we need to change the mind of our... No, we just need to take care of the problem. The problem is they're not getting fed. So assess the problem. What is it? What's the action that needs to be taken? And then budget. What do you have by time and resources? How are we going to approach this? The apostle says, we can't do it all. There's only 12 of us. You look back in chapter 4, they were the ones, remember? They were bringing their money to the feet of the apostles. Who was responsible for distribution? The apostles. They finally said, this is too much. It's growing. We can't do it. So you budget accordingly, what you can do, what you can't, and then recognize that character counts. Character counts. If you're delegating to someone, it better be to someone you can trust. But not just character counting in the other person. In the process of facing whatever the conflict is, whatever the decision that needs to be made, make sure your character displays wisdom. Make sure your character is marked by the fruit of the Spirit. Make sure when it's all said and done, you haven't sacrificed your character to get to a particular end. And finally, include others. Delegate, distribute. This was a huge, huge movement in the life of the church. And it ends with verse 7. This is the first section of the book of Acts. It's over. It ends with this summary statement from Luke. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, multiplying. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Priests. Imagine you're part of a normal church, and people from the outside, people who were your critics, are now a part of you. See, earlier in Acts, we read that there were a certain number of people who were added to the church. Well, addition no longer works. Now it's multiplication. Things are moving, things are growing. And I think it hits the core Not only because they created an administrative system, but because the apostles stayed on task, the word of God and prayer. No perfect church, but how about we become a normal church with multiplying disciples? Amen. I'd like to invite Jesse and Tiffany back up to lead us in just one verse of We Are God's People.